voter guides on the back table to help you out with some of the candidates, just to know what they stand for. And then don't forget that this Friday, here at the church at 5:30, we have the Harvest Fellowship. And unlike years previous, we've had a bonfire out there. We won't do that this year, but we will have a good time. There's a sign-up list on the back table you can see to know what you can bring, so please do that. And come Friday night for a good time of enjoyment. And it is good to have with us Mark Edelman visiting right here. Don't do that to embarrass him, but just to let you know that we're so glad to have him with us and trust you'll have the opportunity to meet him from here in the neighborhood. No particular passage for us to turn to as we start this morning. We're looking at imprecatory prayers in the Bible, and hopefully we'll finish this series this morning, but we need to have a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's guidance as we go through this. So, Brother Ed, would you stand and ask the Lord's leading today?
Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather together and learn more about you. I pray for understanding of each one of us, and that we may honor and glorify you through this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Imprecatory prayers. To imprecate means to invoke evil upon, to curse. And I went through a whole series on that, but then I went to an article that I am using kind of like our curriculum, and so I need to acknowledge the author of this article. His name is Leighton Talbert, Dr. Leighton Talbert, and he has an article in the January-February 2022 Frontline magazine, and it's entitled, Prayer Predicaments, Is Imprecatory Prayer Appropriate? In other words, is it appropriate to pray against someone? We often pray for people. Is it appropriate to pray against people? And just to do a quick recap, a quick review, we read this in his article that imprecatory prayers do not represent an Old Testament spirit that is at odds with the New Testament spirit, because people will say, well, that's Old Testament, that's why we don't do that anymore. But you're going to see that it is also found in the New Testament. The first section had to do with the fact that imprecatory language is sometimes metaphorical. He talks about how in the book of Psalms, you'll read, let me go back to the reference, Psalm 58:6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. And he's saying that's not praying for somebody's dental, being a dentist helper, a Mark here. He says it this way, somewhere, let me see if I can find it. The way he put it was kind of interesting. He's not praying for a dental rearrangement of somebody's mouth. That's metaphorical in what he prays there. That's talking about David in Psalms. Imprecatory prayers are affirmations of God's holiness. How is that? This is a review, but you tell me from what you learned, how would imprecatory prayers be an affirmation of God's holiness? By the way, we need the microphone, Brad. I don't know if that's out. And Herman, thank you, Herman, if you'll make sure that goes. The microphone helps. This is recorded and it's online, so I want to make sure that people can hear the question so that when I answer a question, I don't have to repeat the question. I may not do justice to your question. So, imprecatory affirmations of God's holiness. And right up here to Janet, she raised her hand. Janet, tell us how they are affirmations of God's holiness.
They are praying that the evil wickedness of men would be, come to naught, and affirm God's holiness, justness and righteousness in his plans, I guess.
Good. God is just. Here's the interesting part. God is holy. God is just. God is love. Wait. How does love meet up with God is just? If God is truly just, he must deal with sin. But if God is love, how does he deal with my sin in love, do people go to hell? Jesus himself mentions a man who was in hell. You read about hell time and again. In fact, Jesus spoke more of hell than he did heaven. How does that happen? Okay? God is holy. He has to deal with sin. Otherwise, he's not just. Imagine a judge who a murderer comes to his courtroom and the judge finds out, or the judge happens to be the brother of the accused. And the judge says, well, I love my brother too much to give him the penalty I'll give somebody else. Is that judge just? He's not just. He should be thrown out. What a conundrum. But that conundrum is answered through Jesus Christ, who is God, who he himself, I'll put it over here since I just over here. He as the just one paid the price for our sin because he loves me. Anyway, we could go on that. Imprecatory prayers are affirmation of God's holiness. Imprecatory prayers are expressions of meekness and deference. We know that David was a king. He was a warrior. But he was also known as the sweet psalmist. So here's the sweet psalmist who is at times praying against his enemies. Not just his enemies, but God's enemies in what they were doing. So imprecatory prayers are expressions of meekness and deference. Now here's where forgot that I had that right up on the screen. Talbert quotes Klein, who says, his prayers direct their fury to the right person, the God of justice and vengeance. It is not up to me to have vengeance. It is not up to me to take into my hands what belongs to God. He is the one who deals with men according to their sin. He does have me expressed to men as a preacher of the gospel, and by the way, you are too, express to people what God will do because of their sin. I am not loving if I don't tell them that. Here's where we are right now. Imprecatory prayers are expressions of faith and confession. And we read this. An imprecation is an acknowledgement of God's self-revelation about his nature and intentions to judge wickedness are trustworthy. That the wicked will certainly be punished because God says so. Beyond that, it acknowledges that those intentions are entirely right and good and just. And then I put this in all caps. It is both foolish and arrogant to suppose that we are more compassionate and therefore more righteous than God. And yet that's what sometimes you see with people, and I would never, Lord, you're so mean. No, he's righteous. Even as I was preaching this morning, and I was referencing Exodus chapter 15, and the children of Israel come through the Red Sea, and the whole Egyptian army, including Pharaoh, is drowned. You know what the children of Israel did on that side? They were going, oh, Lord, why did you do this to the, right? Lord, why did you do this to them? They are people. Why did you do, no. What are they doing? They're singing. I mean, it's like, yes. What? You've got to be kidding me. Yeah. Wicked Pharaoh, the wicked Egyptians, God is righteous, sin and sinners must be judged. Now we can all day long surmise, okay, what would have happened if Pharaoh had said, Moses, the people can go. In fact, tell me more about your God. That's not what happened. So, it is arrogant, foolish and arrogant to suppose that we're more compassionate, therefore more righteous than God. The true believer confesses with God the evil of sin and acknowledges the justice of judgment. Each series of judgments in the book of Revelation is punctuated by worship scenes that celebrate the righteousness of his actions. That's where we left off some time ago. We already looked at Revelation 11. 17 to 18. We looked at 15, 3 to 4. Let's go to chapter 16 of Revelation. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation 16. 5 and 6. I think we've even seen that. We've already seen that. Now 18:20, so turn to 18:20. In 18:20, we see the rejoicing of heaven. Look at what it says there. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Who is she? Babylon. Wicked Babylon. The angel, who is the same one that you see in verse 4, the angel here exclaims, be rejoicing. That's what rejoice means. It's in the present imperative. And it has to do with rejoice over what's taking place here. And the holy ones, or the saints, the holy apostles and prophets that you see listed here are not angels. These are people, saints, redeemed sinners, and the apostles and the prophets. And we say, I thought we weren't supposed to rejoice when the wicked are judged. And then I left off this last time with Psalm 139, 21 to 22. Do not, I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. What do you do about that verse? Do not, Lord, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? And here's what the psalmist then says. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. That's Psalm 139, 21 to 22. But you know what follows that? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my thoughts. Search me. Revelation 19, 1 to 4 is our next one and the last one that he references in the book of Revelation. Let's just read Revelation 19, 1 through 4. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people. Where are these people, according to verse 1? In heaven. Okay, these are people in heaven. What are they saying? Alleluia. What does alleluia mean? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Here we go. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. Who's the great whore? Does anybody remember in our long time through the book of Revelation who the great whore is? It's all of the world's religions who have ecumenically come together as they're doing today, and they've totally rejected the God of heaven. And she has been used by the government, the one world government, to achieve what he, the Antichrist, wants to achieve. But once he's done with her, she's judged. Yeah, judge the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. So as her smoke rises up, they're singing praise the Lord. And where are they? In heaven. So can they be doing this in the flesh? In a sinful way? No, they're in heaven where they're doing this. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that has sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. The whole point, folks, is this, that when the earth is judged, when this great whore, the whore of Revelation, is judged, saints rejoice. Revelation, according to chapter 1 and verse 1, was written to show unto his servants, the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, things which must shortly come to pass. And it's quite the commentary on those who can't praise the Lord for his judgments upon the wicked, because they probably don't suffer much for him. Those who suffer the most for the Lord would be those who would be more likely to praise the Lord for his judgments. We go on to the next one. Precatory prayers are the voice of Christ. David was a prophet who not only spoke by the Spirit of Yahweh, but who spoke Yahweh's words. Who's Yahweh? What's another word for Yahweh? Jehovah? No, just Jehovah. Jireh means he provides. And how is Jehovah? How do you know it's Jehovah in the Old Testament? I said it this morning, but I didn't say it in detail. It's spelled a certain way. Does anybody remember? All caps. And what's all caps? What word? Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, or Jehovah. So that's what he means by Yahweh. And David was a prophet who spoke by the Spirit of Yahweh. He spoke Yahweh's words. It says this in 2 Samuel 23, I think it's 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. That's David. Peter informs us that the Spirit in the prophets was none other than the Spirit of Christ. 2 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Does anybody know, how does that verse go? Searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit which was in him did specify when he spoke of Christ and the glory that should follow. And the New Testament confirms repeatedly that Christ is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Have you ever been challenged to find Christ in the Old Testament? Do it. Anywhere you see, and the angel of the, capital L-O-R-D, the angel of the Lord appeared. That is what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Just offhand, somebody tell me, where did the angel, tell me some instances where the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, Brandon. Sorry, Herman. Tell us, say that again into the microphone, and tell us where or what it was.
He appears to Joshua. I think it's shortly after the death of Moses, and the children of Israel are about to enter the land.
Yes.
And fight the Canaanites.
They're about to surround Jericho, and the captain of the Lord's host, the angel of the Lord, appears to Joshua. And what does he say to him? Take the shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. Can you think of one in the book of Exodus in chapter 3 where a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ takes place? Well, that's Abraham in Genesis, yes. And there he appears as the fourth angel when he goes to his house and he says that Sarah, you're going to have a child. She laughs, and so forth and so on. But Exodus chapter 3, where we were this morning, where's Christ in Exodus chapter 3, Brad? He's in the burning bush. That's Jesus Christ who is speaking from the burning bush. Other appearances in the Old Testament, Carol?
Gideon, when he was threshing out wheat.
Yes. Gideon? Paul?
He wrestled Jacob.
I'm saying that so you don't have to run over there, Herman. He wrestled Jacob. Oh, so many. What, you know, there was a king who threw some three men into a fire. And when he looked, there was a fourth in there. And he said, he's like unto the Son of God. Christ was in that fiery furnace many, many times in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a man by the name of Michael Barrett who wrote a book called, Brad? Beginning at Moses. And he writes about the Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. The whole point is that the New Testament confirms repeatedly that Christ is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Moreover, Christ authorizes the imprecatory psalms by citing them frequently. Let's go to Psalm 69. I just saw a mistake on the PowerPoint. I did not capitalize Psalm. Psalm 69. 22 to 28. Psalm 69, verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. And iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of living, and not be written with the righteous. That's a total imprecation. Now, Leighton Talbert says, that's pretty severe. Well, I would agree. That is very severe. And he says, now back up and read the verses immediately before that. Look at verses 20 to 21, because it's undeniably messianic. Do you recognize verse 20? Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Do you recognize that from the New Testament? And then you read the imprecation. And so the point that he's making, that this is undeniably messianic. And in this messianic psalm is the voice of Jesus Christ himself. That gives new meaning and weight to the idea that such imprecations are the voice of Christ. There are other Old Testament examples of imprecatory prayer. Then he gives us an example. Now let me go back. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Let's go to that. Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4. Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Have you ever read Revelation 20 and verse 15? Anybody know that verse right off the top of your hand? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you imagine that we're going to be standing there and going before the Lord and say, Lord, don't do it, don't do it? No, we're not. True and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord. Which tells me, if you have an unsaved friend, an unsaved relative, you ought to do what you can to make sure that they know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The bigger question is, does the New Testament countenance such prayers? And that's where we come to the next thing. Imprecatory expressions continue in the New Testament. By the way, I'm sure you figured it out by now that NT stands for New Testament, OT stands for New Old Testament, just in case you didn't get that. Let's go to that now, new point that he makes here. Imprecations express the plea that justice shall be done and the right be vindicated. This is a concern which the New Testament warmly upholds. He's quoting a man by the name of Kidner there. Imprecations are not foreign to the New Testament. And he gives 1 Corinthians 16:22 as an example. Would somebody please turn to that? Well, I'm going to have to, unless you're close to Herman there. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 16:12. 22, I'm sorry, 16:22. Somebody have that? Okay, I'll read it. I think I've got it. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be. What's that first word? Anathema. Anathema. Let him be cursed. Who's writing the book of 1 Corinthians? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then he says, mera natha. Well, you know that to be the name of a Bible college, right? But what does Maranatha mean? Even so, it has to do with the coming of the Lord. Let him be accursed. Come, Lord. Interesting. Galatians 1, 8 to 9 is another imprecation in the New Testament. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Is this not an imprecation? I mean, he's pronouncing a curse upon somebody. He's not saying, oh, pray for him to be saved. He's saying, no, let him be accursed. He has gone so far that to the point now, he is now preaching another gospel. And he has settled in his own heart that this other gospel is true. And he is preaching it to others. He is leading other people astray. Let that man be accursed. That's what the Apostle Paul said. That's what he's praying. Such statements cannot be attributed to a less spiritually mature Paul. Why does he say that? Because when you read liberal commentaries, they will say, well, see, this was at a point perhaps in Paul's life where he just hadn't, matured spiritually. 2 Timothy 4:14. What's the last book we think that Paul wrote? 2 Timothy. Well, let's read what he writes there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Make sure you turn there. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. Pray for him that he might be saved. Did I get this wrong? Well, what does it say? The Lord reward him according to his works. That stands in vivid contrast to 4:16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So in some instances, Paul will say, these people didn't stand with me. And he's saying, I pray God that it's not, laid to their charge. But as far as Alexander the coppersmith, may the Lord reward him according to his works. Now, again, this is not Paul getting vengeance. This is Paul turning it over to God and saying, God, may he be rewarded according to his works. Why? Because Alexander the coppersmith is doing much evil. I have had somebody who sometimes writes things to me and signs it Alexander the coppersmith. And he's very, very mean. Denounces Christianity, denounces the faith. Comes right out and says, signed, Alexander the coppersmith. Folks, there are some people who are so set in what they're doing, and they know what they're doing. They know what they're doing. I pray against him that he will not lead anybody else astray. Other passages, by the way, and he says, compare that to Psalm 28:4. We won't go to that. Other passages that may not qualify as imprecations per se, nevertheless convey unequivocal pronouncements of certain judgment on false teachers rather than compassionate prayers for conversion. And he says, see 2 Peter 2 and Jude. You read 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter... He's talking about false teachers and false prophets. He's talking about how they're given over to licentiousness, all kinds of sexual perversions. And he says, these are people who at one time knew the truth, but turned from it. And they are like dogs that return to their vomit, and like the sow who returns to wallowing in the mire. In other words, they never were sheep. They were always a dog and a sow. They never were sheep. They tried to give the impression that they were, but we know that a sheep can't appear cloaked as, wolves can't appear cloaked as sheep in wolves' clothing. An explicit prayer for vindication services in Revelation 6, 9 to 10. Oh boy, here we go again, Revelation. Harry, yeah, that's right. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Let's just read these verses. This is where the seven seals are opened, and who opens them? The Lamb of God. And it says this in Revelation 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This during the great tribulation. Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? On them. When are you going to do this? And so it's an explicit prayer for vindication. The fact that this prayer is offered by those who have died and are therefore glorified and beyond the reach of any harm and sin lends even more weight to the appropriateness of imprecatory prayer, not less. The ultimate issue at stake in imprecatory prayer is the judgment of evil and the vindication of right. Another example of imprecatory prayer can be seen in Revelation 8, 1 through 6. We've got to go there because he's going to be talking about this. Revelation 8, 1 through 6. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Wow. And then the seven, now you have the trumpets. The seventh seal opens the seven trumpets, the seven trumpet judgments. So the progression, I got to read some things that he puts in here that I didn't put up on the screen. After a breathless silence of half an hour, a censer filled with incense and the prayers of the saints, verses 3 to 4, is flung to the earth, resulting in thunderings, rumblings, lightning flashes, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to blow. The progression of the passage shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the trumpet judgments come in answer to the petitions. The petitions of whom? Saints. It is easy to miss the very basic point that when the seventh seal is broken, it reveals only what was already written in the document to be performed and what has already been recorded there, which Jesus, the Lamb alone, has the right and worthiness to execute. It's the prayer of the saints which must be answered. What are these prayers that issue in the ultimate unleashing of divine retribution on the inhabitants of the earth, but imprecatory prayers for God's justice to be manifested? The judgment expressed in what the seventh seal unleashes through the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets and the seven bowl judgments is the answer to the prayers of vexed and persecuted saints who long for God's justice and glory to be displayed. There you go. Long time ago, we were in this chapter. I'm going to go back to some of my notes since we have a little bit of time. Here in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2, I saw the seven angels. And then in verse 3, it's another angel. And I put in my notes, who is this angel who's called another angel in verse 3? Some believe that angel to be an angel similar to the others. And yet, what angel is there that has the authority to take the prayers of saints before God? There is no such angel. Many understand by this angel the Lord Jesus himself. The Jehovah angel of the Old Testament, the same one referred to in the preceding chapter as the sealer of the 144,000. And then in verse 3, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar. These are saints who have already passed into heaven. These are saints who haven't even, perhaps haven't even been born yet. God is not bound by time. He is not compelled to wait until you kneel and pray, but he knows they're going to pray this. Let me give you some verses in the Old Testament. Let me see if I put these. Yeah, I put it right here. I changed my PowerPoint. Sometimes I forget that I had these on PowerPoint. Sorry about that. The seven angels, compare that to another angel, verse 3. Many understand by this angel the Lord Jesus himself, the Jehovah angel of the Old Testament. And here's what you read elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 94:3. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? Psalm 74:10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Daniel 8:13. How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Daniel's looking at his beloved city. He's saying, Lord, how long? We've already seen Revelation 6, but they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? When prayers are to be answered, then is the time for them to be brought into remembrance. That which results from the sounding of those trumpets is to fulfill what has been the great burden of the church's prayer in all ages, that is, since Pentecost. Those prayers, therefore, have a most profound connection with the sounding of those mighty trumpets. Folks, we should be taking the ministry of prayer much more seriously, even in an election year. Look at verse 5 again, because in verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Jesus says of himself in Luke 12:49-52, I am come to send, literally, cast fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. And concerning fire, I'm going to say it the way Jesus once said. Have you never read 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9? Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's a righteous thing for God to pay back people. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What's he going to do? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting fire from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Very sobering. The same fire which wafts the devotion of the obedient into the presence of God kindles the hell of the unbelieving and the neglectful. It is the same censer, filled with the same ingredients, only turned downward in the case of those who believe not. And then I wrote this. Many Christians, without ever verbally expressing it, seem to have it in their minds that when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, they will somehow lose their glorified minds and protest the cruelty of God, rather than praise the justice and holiness of God. You will not lose your glorified minds. Your glorified mind will rejoice with God that his justice is served. Right now, we can't fathom that. Okay, let's conclude. How are we to harmonize biblical examples of imprecatory prayers with prayers of forgiveness? We can't jettison imprecatory prayer as an outmoded Old Testament concept now, contrary to the gospel, since we have New Testament examples of imprecation as well. The fact that imprecatory prayers are sometimes appropriate seems beyond question, since we have not only Old Testament but also New Testament examples of them. A holistic hermeneutic suggests that there may be times when it is appropriate for Christians to pray for God to deal in judgment with the enemies of God. Determining when such prayer is appropriate is more complicated. This principle, at least, seems clear and consistent throughout Scripture. Imprecatory prayer is not appropriate for merely personal rivals or out of private animosity, but only for the inveterate enemy, God's people, and God's truth. There may be times, even for the New Testament believer, when it is appropriate to pray imprecatory prayer, but it would always be appropriate to qualify such a prayer with a submissive deference to God's greater wisdom and magnanimity of character. End quote. End of lesson. Right on time. Brief questions or comments? Okay. Brother Paul, the microphone.
Would I be correct then in suggesting that only when it is obvious that sin is being exercised in a deterrent against God's work and God's will and God's program, that then we would certainly be righteous in praying against such actions?
Yes, yes. Just like Paul did when he was called Saul against that man who was seeking to turn the deputy from the faith. Even then, I would be very careful. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is not something where I'll just pray against him. I'm going to be careful. Let's close in prayer. Lord, to thee we pray. May we first check our own selves. May we first judge our own selves. May we take the beam out of our own eye before we seek to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. But Lord, when we are right with you, may we then perform our responsibility in helping others, sometimes to point out to them the beam that is in their eye. But may we do so after we have already judged ourselves. As we look at these imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and those which are yet to take place in heaven, right there in heaven, may we be one with you in desiring that righteousness and justice be upheld. Lord, our world is so full of unrighteousness and injustice. I pray that we would warn the sinner, warn the unjust. And Lord, may we, as Moses stepped in for the children of Israel, interceding for them, may we first seek to intercede for the sinner who does not know what he does. But Lord, for those who do, Lord, may we warn them with firmness and determination for what we know to be their end. Lord, use us to be bold witnesses and bold preachers of the gospel for thee. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.